working our way through. So first five books of the Bible, I have this map out. Some of you guys had a chance to look at it. It's been done by someone back in the 1800s. It draws it out. I like it because it's visual and it's ginormous so I can see it, but it just shows you overlap. And we'll actually talk about this. It helps get a framework of dates. And again, we're actually looking at possibly, and my corded mic will catch me, we're possibly going to try to find a place where we, it's 27 feet long. We might try to mount it on a wall here so that we'd have an opportunity for you guys to process it. So you go in, and I'm pointing to this wall, but I really mean the hallway hall where it's just kind of out of the way. But I find it a useful just framework tool, which is why the gentleman drew it. So you can see some of the overlap. And I've been using that as a help in studying this. But what I really want, and I mentioned this, I really want you to be able to dive into the study and be able to read these books for yourself as we go back to it, as we kind of challenge everyone at church, and I'll give you the heads up challenge. I challenge everyone pretty heavily. You should be reading your Bible. I say at a minimum, you should be reading through the New Testament every year. I asked my fourth grader to do that, so I'm pushing him to try to accomplish it, or the whole Bible. Yes, sir.
This is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles tonight, which is a time where the Jewish people read through the whole New Testament.
Wow. So
I mean, the whole
Old Testament.
Not the Old Testament, the Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, so they're going to work through it. It's neat to think about that, right? Kicking off. There's nothing like repetitive reading. So I would encourage you, if you're not a reader, try to develop that habit, especially around Scripture. And the goal of this study, when I call it Know Your Bible, Wednesday nights is about that. We're going to grow and learn together. I'm going to try to give you resources. So I mentioned for Genesis 1 through 3, Battle for the Beginning by MacArthur, I would say is an excellent reference book to own. Read through it. It's going to give you a framework of some of the arguments that are out there. And I'm going to try to recommend books that I say, hey, that's a good book to own and read through and grab. Obviously, whenever I'm recommending a book, I always put this disclaimer, you know, don't come to me and say, he said these three words. I can't believe you recommended them. Okay. You're going to have to, if you disagree with something in a book, just chuck it out. You know, don't hold it against me. That way I can just kind of casually reference books. I'm not going to give you something that's heretical, but you know, you may not always agree with everything the author writes. I read a guy last night on the kingdom of God, and I don't agree with him on Genesis 6. It doesn't mean he's a heretic. It just means he's wrong. That's good. It's, we have a difference of opinion on how to interpret that, but that's where it is. Good, Eric. So we're diving back in. So I'm just kind of get an idea. We'll work through our slides, but I wrote this down. We're at the ark, and I'm not going to dive into every nuance of how the ark was built, because if you want to do that, drive to Kentucky, go to the ark encounter, and it's built there for you in the most artistic way you can think of, so to help you. But we are going to look at the framework of what this means. But I wrote this, have you ever had a car totaled? Anyone here had a car totaled? I know my dad did, because that's what I'm going to get to in a minute. That means you've had an accident that of some sort that renders the car irreparable, at least in the insurance's eyes. I still remember, I think it was in the 90s, right? You had a certain car, a green car, I think it was a green Cadillac, and someone sideswiped my dad. And the insurance said, it's not totaled, they're going to fix it. I think he went through a couple rounds and finally convinced the insurance agent that this thing is totaled, right? It's irreparable, it's going for scraps or parts. Well, as we open up Genesis 6, and that's where we're at tonight, as we dive in, here's the connection. The world is totaled, so to speak. Now, it's not beyond God's control, so don't take the illustration too far, but it has reached a brokenness from which they refuse to be repaired. What we're watching in the world, and remember, Genesis 1 through 11, history of humanity. So get that, the framework, because we're about to narrow down our focus really sharply onto Abraham, and then we're going to see the nation of Israel. We're going to see God's program extrapolated out from there. Fascinating when you start looking at some of the timelines of these gentlemen. Shem, who is Noah's son, and through whose line that it carried on through Christ, was still alive when Isaac was alive. So one guy even mentions, and I'm not sure it's true, I'm just saying this guy here thinks that Shem might have been Melchizedek. Now, again, that could be, there's a different ways of looking at it. There's some people think Melchizedek is a theophany, and we're not there yet. I'm just saying Shem was still alive. there. And Shem was alive, I think, when Methuselah was still alive. It was 98 years, and Methuselah was alive when Adam was still alive. And so the links aren't that far as you look at how this oral history falls through. But the world at this point is almost feels like it's beyond repair. Wickedness has become its definition. By definition, they're wicked. We used to play soccer, and you would define a team by oftentimes how they played, right? And there was inevitably a team that you said, they're a dirty team. What does it mean when I say they're a dirty team? They cheat, they kick, they trip. If they can swipe you out, a dirty team plays what?
Dirty.
By definition, right? That's what they do. It's not that they have a dirty player. They're a dirty team. Well, the world is just inundated in wickedness. It's a real situation that's going to result, and I again want you to see this, in the flood, which is a catastrophe, which is a disaster, which is a punishment, but it's going to result in another merciful new beginning. And I remember I mentioned last week, and I think I've said every week, what I want you to see and what the world doesn't see when they read these five books, when you got critics, they see a God who's jealous. They see a God who punishes, a God who's exclusive, a God who demands worship. We need to see the God who has the right to do all that, and justifiably so. We're going to see that tonight. But also a God of mercy, a God of new beginnings, a God of grace, a God of patience. And so we're going to kind of see that unfold. Before we dive into all the new beginnings, yes, sir.
Before you dive in, could you just review that timeline you were talking about? Shem was alive when?
Shem was alive when Methuselah was alive. So Methuselah's last years of his life, Shem was 98 when the flood happens. We're going to land right there.
Shem was 98?
98 years old. So he's 98 when the flood happens. Noah's almost 600. Yeah, he was on the ark with Noah because he's one of the sons, but he would have talked, could have talked to Methuselah. And so we'll show you, I can show you even on the map here, it helps too. You can kind of see this link that you're going to see. There's not that much separation when you think about it, because Adam was alive when Methuselah was alive. Methuselah was alive when Shem is alive, and Shem is alive when Isaac is alive. And then Isaac was alive when I think it's either Kor or Koath, and you see there's like a, it's a five or six link all the way to Moses. Who wrote this? Moses. And so you realize that this link stayed tight. Now, does God need that link to prove that he can give it? Well, because we know that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he's written, but you get to see this connection there. So I can review it too at the end, kind of show you the picture view. What helps me is visualizing it there. But you see how tight it is.
Didn't Noah miss it?
Yeah, it's really tight, or 50 or 60 years that he didn't see him. So it's amazing when you think about how easy it was for them supposedly to speak. And then also think about your Adam and you watch the world just dive into wickedness. Think about Enoch, and we're going to talk when we review a little bit. He's preaching righteousness to a wicked world, and his dad's still alive. Seth's still alive. Well, that's when people called on the name of the Lord, and we're watching this wickedness unfold, and it's not been that long since they died, just to get a picture of how easy it was for the rebellion to take place.
So that would mean that Methuselah died in the flood.
He died right before the flood, right before it happened. So it's interesting, and we'll talk about that. Flood happens. Lamech, who's the father of Noah, and Methuselah both are dead. Actually, Lamech dies of natural causes before his father Methuselah, and he didn't die early, so... So it's just an interesting way that that takes place. Kind of going into this, I wanted to kind of give this Genesis 6 so we get this feel, and then we're going to kind of recap. I'll run through some dates. I'll keep pulling this out because it helps you visualize. That's what's been for me. And again, this might just kind of solidify posting it on the wall there so we can just trace and see and get a visual picture of it. So Genesis 6, we ended in 5, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is interesting because Ham's the youngest, Japheth's the middle, and Shem's there. So fascinating. You'll see at the end somewhat maybe why they listed it that way. It's not like they were triplets. There's some separation there, but the kids come in kind of a grouping there. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, that's not shortening the lifespan. That is literally a prediction of 120 years from now, we're going to destroy the world. That's what he's talking about. Now, 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in, and I'm going to talk about this. There's two ways to see this. I'll give you both views. I'll give you my view. I'll prove, quote-unquote, show you why I come to my conclusion. It's not a divisive thing. It's just two different ways of looking at it. Sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And when you're thinking about how things function, men of renown mean men of authority who run things. So we think of renown in a way of prestige and honorable. That's not necessarily the context here. The context is men who run things, who exercise authority over others. And then it said, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a phrase to highlight in your Bible, because he couldn't be more descriptive about how wicked man was. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Never miss this, and people ignore it. We saw it in Malachi, with it wearied the Lord, with the idea is that it sat in his spirit, and here you see him grieved, where giving God man-like characteristics so we can understand it. It grieved him to his heart, to the core of who he is. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And then verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And remember, what's grace? Unmerited favor. So don't think Noah deserved it. His faith, but it was still, he was given grace by God, and he didn't earn it, but it was his faith in God that then God poured his grace in. So you see this kind of connection there. What do we have here? I'm going to run through what we just learned the last couple weeks, and then we're diving in, and then we'll see how this unfolds. And if I don't finish, don't worry, we'll finish next week and keep going. We'll be in Genesis the rest of this year. I just figured that out today. I was looking through, I'm like, when will I finish Genesis? It will not be until the end of this year. Not the end of time, but the end of this year. I want to go back to creation. We have creation taking place, and just going by this man's map, I'm just going to grab a date, 4004 BC, 4000 BC, and we've seen God's intricate involvement in his work and in the creation of humanity. And remember, how are we created? In God's image and in God's likeness. So he makes this. That's going to come up again in Genesis 9 when it refers to not killing man, and that God is going to expect man to execute authority over anyone who kills man, who murders. Because he says, because man is made in my image. That's an important thing. I want you to see that God doesn't, and we're going to talk about it, doesn't change his mind. You're going to see the same commands to Noah that was given to Adam. You're going to see an unchanging God. You're going to see, sadly, that sin kept on expanding. We've seen sin, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and we've seen that sin expand. Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. Cain murders Abel. That's 3910 BC. And then persists in unbelief. That's the thing to remember. Cain isn't forced out by God, so to speak. We remember God reached for Cain. God talked to Cain. He says, look, sin's crouching at the door. Get your heart right. It wants you, but you should resist it. Cain does not resist it. He still kills Abel. He denies it. God punishes him. He whines about the punishment, not what he's done. God still is merciful and says anyone that kills Cain will face a punishment. Cain goes off. And what's interesting, he continues his rebellion. God says, you're going to be a wanderer. What does he go do?
Build a city.
What is that? It's an act of rebellion. Why? Because Cain's not repentant. Cain doesn't care. God, this is what blows my mind. He can't know anything else, right? He knows that Adam and Eve ate the apple, right? They blew it there, but he look at the sin that he is just chasing, the rebellion that's in his heart that he's choosing. And guess what he creates? He creates a kingdom that looks like Satan's kingdom, and that's what Satan's been doing. Satan is going to try to build a duplicate kingdom to God's. He wants people to follow him. Look, he convinced a third of the angels to go with him. That's where Satan is. And you see, he was part of the temptation of Eve in the garden, and you see now, as Cain is serving his master, Satan, the devil, the liar, the deceiver. And so along comes Seth, 3874 BC, and people, what does it say in Scripture? Begin calling upon the name of the Lord, or get called by the name of the Lord. They become children, quote unquote, of God. In his line, we encountered Enoch, who is a preacher of righteousness, who's taken to heaven around 3017 BC. He is, right? He's preaching. He was, and then he was not, because God, what? Took him. He's gone. But what does he warn about and preaches? He preaches, I mean, we read it in Jude, against all your ungodliness of ungodly people who commit ungodly. I mean, he repeated a word over and over again, which sounds a lot like what God is saying here. You guys are just the most vile, wicked people, and you need to repent. Sin persisted, and by Genesis 6, this is roughly 2,500 years before Christ, 2,500 BC, the number keeps getting smaller, right? We find, and this is the thing I want you to see, the situation, rampant human wickedness. Wickedness great, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, how many more ways can you say that every component of man is sinful? Let's go with this. Every imagination of every thought of his heart was only evil, what? Continually. This is the one of the most awkward sentences. They thought and did evil all the time. We could shorten this, but that's not how God communicated it. Why communicate in this many words? What is he trying to tell us? How wicked is that society?
Very.
It's beyond, right? We think our society is the worst it's ever been. And it could be equal to this. Can you get worse than this? And it's really no. They're as wicked as you could be. Every imagination of every thought in their heart was evil constantly. It wasn't that they had an evil thought every day or every minute. Every thought, every desire was contrary to what God would want. That's pretty wicked. We've seen some of the psychopaths, you know, if you've watched TV, and you almost in your mind you have to see everybody's a psychopath sinner. That's how entrenched they are. On top of that, we're going to get, okay, walk all the way through with me. You might have a different viewpoint. I'll share mine, and I'll share the opposite viewpoint. I think you have rampant fallen angelic wickedness. There are other views. So we come to verse 4. It says, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Now, throughout the Old Testament, sons of God refer to angelic beings. The angelic beings are leaving, going down, in my opinion, and inhabiting men and then procreating in a sinful way. I'm going to give you the other viewpoint. It's a fine viewpoint. There's nothing wrong with it. Sons of God is referencing Seth and his line, and this is a viable way. And now the sons of Seth are marrying daughters of Cain and vice versa. So that's how some people see sons of God. And that is a legitimate way to look at it because, you know, Japheth is the one that supposedly first married a Canaanite, not Canaan, like we think of Canaan with the Israelites, but a Cainite. Here's why I think that 4 refers to angelic beings. One, I take it from the fact that sons of God is typically a word throughout the Old Testament used for angelic beings. And then 2, it's narrowed down. And who is going to be breaking what God has? They're breaking their natural order, so it's going to be fallen angels, demons. They possess human male bodies and were engaging in massive sexual immorality. If you go back, they're taking whoever they want. Their offspring are men of renown, and that can throw you off if you think men of prestige and honor and goodness versus powerful people who are in authority. It doesn't have to be a good person. And again, I want to always preface this with you may take the Seth view, and that is a very legitimate view, and that's why I wanted to give it there, because this is not a dogma of our faith, and it doesn't change overall what's going on. Here's why I think in the New Testament kind of opens the door. If you want to turn to Jude 6, I'm going to read some Jude, the New Testament book, Jude 6. Now remember, angels are not supposed to do this. They are now inhabiting men and engaging in immorality. Jude 6 says this, And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. I think he's referencing the angels that came down here. Let me give the other view of that verse. Someone could easily say that's the third of angels who came down and left with Satan. The reason why I don't think it's them, but it could be, so I'm giving you the other argument. Why I think it's not them is because they're chained in everlasting darkness right now when Jude is writing, and the demons aren't chained in everlasting darkness, but some are. Flip in your Bible to 2 Peter 2. I did this in Nicaragua, and they don't think this way. So a friend of mine, Moises, he thinks it's Seth. And so he thought I was not crazy, but he's like, hey, prove your point to me. Well, what's funny is...
Did you prove it?
I did on accident, because I went in there and read in Spanish. And Spanish, you have your words all have gender. And so he was arguing about a genderless angel who then is referred to by the pronoun he. And I said, I'm not saying that the translator of the Spanish Bible was right, but he's definitely agreeing with me by his pronoun choice. And he says, you knew that before you told me. We are friends. We're bantering back and forth. I said, I did not know. I went to that verse with the possibility of being chucked out, but you could have not had that pronoun. But either way, so I prove, when I say prove my point, he heard me, chuckled, and I'm sure has not changed his mind. So going to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I do this just to show you the connection in Scripture, regardless of viewpoint. For if God spare not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, 2 Peter, our angels in hell right now, all the demons are not in hell. Remember the people that said, don't send us, let us inhabit the pigs. Remember, they didn't want to be sent to this lockdown. So that's why I think there's a portion of the angels locked down. We cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person. And we're going to read this verse again. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I think that there's some connection to timing. Now go to 1 Peter 3:19. I started backwards and worked this way. That's the only way I can find it in my Bible. I must have got the wrong one down. Oh, no, I didn't. There. Verse 18, let me read it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which goes back to chained angels. And somebody had this question at my brother's ordination. He said, what do you think God was doing those 3 days? And no one had an answer. I didn't know at the time. And it wasn't my ordination, so I was just sitting there being quiet. But he was preaching. Because they were attempting to do what? What was the promise of Genesis 3:15? That the seed of what would crush the head of whom?
The seed of woman.
So when you come and cohabitate with women and produce a line that is pure what? Wickedness. Evil. You're attempting to what? Thwart a promise. And so when he's died on the cross and he's providing the redemption they didn't want, he preached what to them? It's kind of like a little bit of taunting there. To some extent, it didn't work. That is my quote-unquote why I think that they were angels that came into them. But I can honestly say you could hold a different view, and it's not a dogma. I just wanted to show you that there was rampant wickedness. What's the takeaway? Everything is vile. Everything's as bad as it can be. I wrote here, what is God's response? Humanity has again reverted to complete rebellion against God and is consumed with self and sin. Utter destruction is warranted, honestly demanded, especially as you contrast it to God's holiness. God in verse 3, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, what is the Holy Spirit doing this? Everyone always ignores this. Unbelievers that read and critique God's word are always attacking God. What is the Holy Spirit, who is God, doing? Actively calling to righteousness and repentance. And it states then, I'm not going to fight with man for more than 120 more years until the flood unfolds. The rampant wickedness had grieved him, God, at his heart. And so what I want you to see, now we're going to dive into, I'm sorry, I didn't even move through the slides. Let me see if that does it. We had creation. You guys should know that by now. We did the sin enter, sin expands, new beginnings. I'm really good at when I work with this. We're getting into the points we're going to look at here. We're going to see some things today, tonight. Maybe not all of them. We see, and the first thing I want you to see is holiness. God is looking at wickedness, and there's going to be a pretty important takeaway for us when we look at this. I want you to recognize a few things that happen. One, God saw the wickedness. We live in a world that thinks God is blind or doesn't care or is letting things slide or brushes things under the rug. And I want you to realize something, that God saw the wickedness. 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness man was great in the earth. Genesis 6:11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God saw the wickedness. Why? God is holy. Don't see people look and say, look how judgmental God is. God's not being judgmental. God is what? Holy. And that holiness is affronted by this wickedness. God was bothered by the wickedness. We live in a culture, and they lived in a culture, that made sin a joke. It was something you did. Remember, this is how the evil all the time. That verse really pushes it. God's bothered. He repented. God doesn't change. So when he uses those words, it's to help us understand or to get a glimpse of how God is thinking. Because here's the reality. You can't comprehend how God thinks, nor can I. Because I'm human and he's God. And so his mind is infinitely beyond mind. In Scripture, God, I said, condescends to give us illustrations and ideas of himself. So it speaks of his heart, it'll speak of his hands, it'll speak of things like that. But God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. That's John 4. So we have to recognize when God speaks this way, it's to help us comprehend him. And so we come, he's bothered by wickedness. He repented, and then he was grieved. And I like to see emotional words. We started out creation with God hovering. He's intimately involved, and we still see God's intimate involvement here. God is not a distant God. We are not his ant farm. We are his creation, made in his image, precious in his sight. He cares about us. And then God decided about the wickedness. My spirit shall not always strive with man. God's not been surprised by this, but I want you to recognize something. God's not on the fence about sin. He's not on the fence about the wickedness. He's not wavering with, I wonder what I should do. Flood them or not flood them? Maybe I'll just wipe out that corner. Maybe God's not weighing this decision. God has decided. And I put here as an action step I think is important as we understand Genesis 6. Have you ever pondered how wicked we are in comparison to how holy God is? I typically want to tell God how holy I am. Look what I'm doing. Look what's going on, right? That's our normal bent. But sometimes it's important to realize, like Isaiah, was it Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy. I'm a man of what kind of lips?
Unclean.
I'm just filthy. That's the proper perspective. And then I put here, have you ever thought about God's holiness? We think about God's love all the time, right? As Christians, and that's what we talk about, God's love is on display. But the reason for God's love is his love is driven by his holiness. A holy God cannot accept any sin. And so that holy God, in his perfect love, sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. But that holiness drove the exercise of love. They're not competing in God. They're perfectly in God, and he's perfect in every characteristic. I put here, this generation, and apparently many before it, had not. Thus Enoch preaching repentance, and now Noah's call to do the same. And that's why we remember 2 Peter, we know that Noah preached. In the Old Testament, we know Noah built, right? He built out of gopher wood, which cypress, cedar, whatever wood it is. If you ever find gopher wood, let me know. It'd be interesting to know what kind of wood it is. But he built, that's what we know about him. He's obediently building. But the New Testament sheds light on that for us, and we recognize that he also preached. I put here, have you ever processed the fact that God sees sin, it bothers him, and he has decided against it? Now, don't raise your hand, because I think we'd all have to raise our hand. Have you ever made a joke about sin? Have you ever trivialized sin? I see it in parents all the time. As a parent, I'm sure I've done this. We laugh at the rebellion we see in a little kid. Oh, look at him. He's full of what? Spirit. He's full of sin is what he is. Now, I'm not saying every second of the day you need to be berating your children about how sinful they are. I know the grandkids aren't, but, you know, you had a... But think about that. Just a second. Just take a pause. Have you ever trivialized sin, and do we see God trivializing it? And I know my first thought is like, oh, yeah, but it was so bad. I mean, obviously, it got to a point where God's like, bucket full, buddy, overflowing. Which you can use that illustration, but every drop bothers God that's put in that sin bucket. God's holiness, and this is the kind of a takeaway, God's holiness demands a seriousness about sin. It's not a request. It's a demand. And so I put here, are we taking his holiness and our sin seriously? I know we're taking our culture's sin seriously, right? Because I'm all ramped up. I mean, I even got my son now ramped up about, you know, everything under the sun, and now I'm trying to dial him down, you know, like, oh, man, you got too much energy, buddy, you know, read a comic, you know, take some time away from politics and everything that's wrong with the world. But the fact is, we're ramped up about our culture's sin. I get that. Are we ramped up about our sin? Because that's what was lacking there. Now, God has the right to punish sin, and we see in his punishing of sin, see, the world and Satan is setting up a kingdom, and they think they're getting away with it, right? They think, I'm fine. I can do what I want. God can't tell me what to do. Well, God, when he punishes, is reminding all of humanity and all of Satan's angels, minions, and Satan himself that he is in authority over his kingdom. Satan has tried to duplicate, and it's about to get annihilated off of the earth. However, God's holiness does not negate his mercy. So what we find unfolding with the ark story is yet another display of God's grace and mercy, another chance of repentance, because ultimately, and that's what we look at, we see patience. Question for you. When you've been told to stop doing something at work, how long does your boss typically give you to change? Years and years and years. I was going to say, Mr. Hines, how long do you get the change? But Mrs. Hines said no time at all is what she just whispered in your ear. That's what I saw. It's right away. You got to switch it up. But think about how quickly, now go to your kids, and I hate to pick on kids. That's why I want to pick on us first. If you have kids, you say, okay, I expect you to do something different. How patient are you? Well, some of you might be more patient than others, but ultimately you expect obedience. It's never going to be in the 120-year range, right? Think about that for a second. God says, I'm sick of this. You got 120 years. Right? In this time, Noah is called to build an ark to escape the punishment prescribed for the world. And we know from the New Testament that he was a preacher of righteousness, right? So God spent at least 100 years with a guy building a boat that they don't understand why, of massive proportions. So if nothing else, we'll go to Kentucky to see a replica of the ark. Can you imagine how people said, what is this guy doing? This huge monstrosity of a building, and he says it's going to float. And so for 100 years, he's building something that would draw attention, and I'm sure plenty of mockery, and at that time, he's been called to preach righteousness. So God spends 100 years with a preacher, proclaimer of righteousness. Then, once the ark is complete, God has Noah and company load up. And then what happens typically? What do we typically think happens? Every picture we see, right? They're marching on and the door closes behind them. And what happens right away? Rain. Read the scripture, 7:4. My foot's cramping up. It's always fun. 7 days. Go to chapter 7, verse 4. It says here, in verse 1, it says, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. God loads up Noah, and then what does he give everybody?
Week's rest.
One more week. What do you think they did with that week? It's going to rain. I'm getting in the ark. You guys are going to be drowned. That's a long 7 days, right? You're crazy, man. You're up there with all those animals. Can you imagine? Think with me a second. Who's here been to a farm recently? How about a farm and a hotel? Could you imagine going to a three-story motel? Sheep, whatever, all in there, making mess, making stink. You're there sitting, tick tock, tick tock. But what's that? Another 7 days of mercy. Noah's boarded up in his ark for a week. I'm sure the world was mocking away. But yet again, time for people to what? Repent. So what do you see with 100 years and then a bonus 7 days? What does that point to for God? Patience. What a characteristic of his is on display here.
Mercy.
Grace. But those people completely missed it. They carried on with their lives, annoyed possibly that God was extending his hand. They're probably sick of hearing Noah preach. They're sick of watching something be built. And here's my question. Do we make the same mistakes? We can't believe they miss it, but do we miss it? What do we have? What does our world have? We got better than preaching God's direct word. In so many languages, it's hard to imagine. And it's ignored over and over. I put here, are we aware of God's mercy, grace, and patience? Are we looking for it? Most people, when they think of the ark, think God is just this. God is bam. Build an ark, destroy the world, off we float, ha ha, Noah's alive and his family and everyone else is dead. And there's this God of judgment that they look at. They miss completely the merciful God. And I put here, are we listening to his message or just annoyed at the messenger? Because these people were just possibly annoyed. As we know, the global disaster unfolds. I'm about to talk my way through the floods, just so you know. It's going to take a while. The global disaster unfolds as God had warned and as an outflow of his holiness and his authority over his kingdom. In chapter 7, the ark is loaded, two of each kind with seven pairs of the clean animals. So extra on those. We find that Noah and family are loaded. And then after 7 days, the rain came and the water in the earth came billowing out. So you got to imagine, it's not just rain. Imagine if your well, my well, everyone's well just started blowing water right out the top. Every spring that's out there is just billowing over. It wasn't like, wow, it took a long time. That's a lot of rain. I mean, it flooded from the bottom and the top. This is what it says. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. I'm just throwing a little bone out to Malachi on the whole windows of heaven that we heard on Sunday being rain. It's rain, not gold. There's another connection to that. And through chapter 7, we see rain for 40 days. The mountains were covered. Verse 20 says, by I think it's 15 cubits, the highest peak in the world is covered by 22.5 feet of water. When you think about it, right, in a flat scenario, it makes sense. But then get to the space image of the earth. The sphere, and when you look down, what does the world look like again? A lot of water. Looks a little formless and void, doesn't it? Except there's now a little wooden boat floating along over there. Everything is killed on earth, verse 21. The waters remain like this for 150 days, including the 40 days of rain. 150 days, there is no land inside at all. God then says he remembered Noah. God doesn't forget. It's just a way of helping us recognize. God is then acting, and he calls the wind to blow, chapter 8, verse 1, which began to reveal the mountain peaks, and more land appears over a process of about 8 months. They finally leave the ark after 1 year and 10 days, Genesis 7:11 to 8:14. Noah does the test, right? Raven roaming around. Got the dove. Dove can't eat as much food, so it comes back. We do the dove two more times, and the dove doesn't come back. He waits for another period of time. And this is what I love about this. When he's ready to come off the ark, then God tells him to come off the ark. It's like he could have just waited, you know, until God said get off the ark, because God told him get off the ark, and he comes off the ark. He's commanded to leave the ark and have all animals be fruitful and multiply. Doesn't that sound like something from Genesis 1? Be what? Fruitful, multiply. Actually, this command is for the animals. You're going to see the command for him and his children in 9. Noah sacrifices to God, which was a sweet savor to the Lord. And we see God's heart. God says to himself here that he's never going to destroy humanity with a flood again, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his what? Still evil. Not expecting. And this is God giving a new beginning, knowing that we're going to be as wicked as we've always been. That's 8:21. Then in 9:1, God blesses Noah and his sons and calls them to be fruitful and multiply. What were Adam and Eve charged to do originally? Be fruitful and multiply. Eve was told, you're going to have pain in childbearing, but you're going to have a lot of kids. So there's the punishment came with what her command was to do. God then establishes a rule regarding human life. Let me read 9, verses 5 through 6. This actually plays critically into our culture today. It says this, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God made he man." So here we have God establishing this idea, a command. He's commanded us to do what with a murderer? Capital punishment. That's a topic of debate, right? It's around the world. It's so wicked. I know people who are pro-abortion, pro-death. I refuse to use the word pro-choice. They're pro-death, adamant pro-death, and they love to throw stones at Christian because we're for capital punishment, because you're a bunch of killers, they'll say. But it's not about killing. See, the sanctity of life is woven into this commandment. God gave the command and, understand this, the authority to us. It's still his authority bequeathed to humanity to protect and honor human life. For what reason? Because we're in the image of God. And what do you see here? If someone, anything, takes human life, they must give their life. By the way, this is our direct command and authority for capital punishment, and it does not undermine life, but actually elevates life to where God has placed it. We'll talk later that it gives intrinsic value to whose life? Your life, my life. Who else's life? Everyone's. Babies. That's the, right? Why are we ramped up? Why is it not a casual issue? Why there's no compromise here? Well, because God said not to do this. But it also gives life to your enemy. Intrinsic value to a Muslim, to an atheist. Because are they not made in whose image? God's. See, it makes our decision easy. It's not a difficult weight there. But you can imagine now, it just rained and flooded. What happens the first time it rains and you've just gone through a flood? Back on the boat, right? It's raining. We got to go. But you don't have to worry about fear, right? Because before the flood came and also after it, we see promise right there. Look at Genesis 6:18. This is before the flood. God tells Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, make it big, make it huge, three stories. "And behold, even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Flip the page over. I want you to see before the deeps break loose or the rains come pouring down, God says to Noah, "I will make a covenant with you." By the way, it's the first time the word covenant is put out in Scripture. It's the Noahic covenant. And it regards not flooding the earth again. And we're going to see the rainbow, the symbol of the promise there. But this is a promise God is making to them. On what condition is he making this promise? Is there a condition to this promise? Unconditional. I'm not doing this again. I'm not going to flood the whole earth again. He already knows that we're going to be evil in our imaginations. Now, this is building and this idea of a covenant. We're about to start with Abraham, and there's going to be a Abrahamic covenant that has, when I say long-reaching effects going forward, but this one applies to every living creature, applies to us, and its duration is forever. You go on to After, so then we have the flood, we have the sacrifice of Noah in faith, we have the blessing from God, the command to be fruitful and multiply, we get God's specifics, promises, and a sign of it. Now you go to Genesis 9 through 17, and I think I have time to read through some of this. And I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. This promise is to whom? The whole planet. It's covering everyone. This is a promise to your dog, my dog, your kids, your grandparents. It's a promise to everyone. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. When something is perpetual, it is forever. There we go. It says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And again, does God need a reminder? No. Who gets to look at it and remember? We do. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth to the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. That's all important in a minute. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread, which is going to take place as God spreads them all out. What you see, though, is God's promise. And I put here, is it not amazing and beautiful to see God's persistent care for us? He's not going to let them live in fear of this happening again. He makes a promise that's perpetual. Also, look at God's view of us. We're made in God's image. And I put here, that means we have, and he gave us, intrinsic value. Where does our value come from? Comes from God, right? Because of that, we find his promise to Noah, the Noahic covenant, to never destroy by flood again. And we find God's command with the authority for us to exercise to value life to such an extent that we follow through on judgment he gave for taking life. How serious is God about murder? Dead serious. Now, apply it to our life. Apply it to our culture. Most capital punishment has been removed. People murder babies left and right. The guy that exposed them faces lawsuits forever, and he's the villain and no one else. Is God okay with that? And this is something that's critical when you look at that and you go back all the way to Genesis. How upset, if we're going to weigh upsetness, that's even a word, is God over murder versus some of the things we think or want God to get involved in? I really hope my football team wins this weekend. I'm not going to say God doesn't care, but if I'm giving a characteristic, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about that. But we'll find, let's just go, when our politics, and our politics important? Yes, they are. I mean, I have a son that's probably going to major in political science at the track he's going. But is it more important than what he talked about in Genesis 9? It's not. Put your most weight where God has put his most weight. And what we're seeing is God, again, giving us a new beginning with clear parameters of function. Here is Noah. Where are all the rebellious people right now that we know of? They're drowned. Yet, sadly, it doesn't take long for sin and rebellion to resurface. As the story closes on chapter 9, what do we get? We find Noah drunk, and one of his sons takes advantage of it by dishonoring his father. It's manifestation of Ham's rebellion against the order God had given and placed them under. What did he do to Noah? We don't know. He looked possibly with contempt upon his father, chose to make a mockery of his father, who had been given the authority from God. Noah. And so his attack on Noah is going to speak to his rebellion against God. So what are we going to find as we unfold this? We're going to see, what's the bottom one? Sin. How do we end last week? What happened with sin? Sin entered, and then what did sin do? Expand. What we're going to find is the drunkenness of Noah. Now, I've read a couple different things on this, and I'm going to throw this out there. One person wrote, it could have been accidental in that it was an unknown reaction with the new climate. I lean toward him knowing what he was doing. That's just where I land on, come on, Noah, you built an ark. You should know you're feeling a little off here. Noah gets slapped dead drunk, all right? He's out. He doesn't know what's going on. Sadly, that state gave opportunity for the expression of Ham's rebellion against his father, and most importantly, against who?
God.
Just process this with me. You just floated on a boat and sat in that boat for a year. There's no doubt your dad's been preaching for 100 years about repentance, about his unhappiness with wickedness. You've seen the rebellion. And you come off the boat, and the first quote-unquote opportunity you have, you're going to dishonor your father. I put the dishonoring of Ham. It showed his delight in seeing his father, the designated leader or head by God, in an undignified situation. And he's cursed for it. This is not Noah just getting ticked off at the end. Like, I can't believe my kid did this. And I'm going to. This was a selection process in sin. You see, Ham's heart is coming out. Ham is cursed through his son, Canaan. Now, where is the nation of Israel? Where's the promised land? Who inhabited it? Just Canaan and the Canaanites. And who ends up taking over the land of Canaan? Whose promised land is that? Shem's. It's the Israelites, which are descendants of Shem. So let me read here. And he said, because what happens is he sees his dad, and he was uncovered within his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. Hey, look at that. I'm just going to make it the mockery, right? Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Hey, look, dad's naked. Look at this gross thing. They didn't look at it. What were they showing there?
Respect.
Honor. Not just to their dad, but to whom God had designated as the head. And so what we have is Shem is chosen. So what you'll find out, Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him. And again, right now we know that he saw his dad naked and told his brothers that his dad was naked. That's where we're at. There are a million pontifications on that. I don't know the validity of them. What did God reveal in his word to us? Ham did something that was rebellious, and it expressed the rebellion of his heart. Now I want you to look at here 25 through 29. And he said, cursed be who? Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now look where Japheth falls. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. His blessing will come through Shem. He's going to be blessed, but it's there. And Canaan shall be his servant. And then Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let me blaze through this, and I know we have to get to prayer time. We see Ham is cursed through his son Canaan. So in other words, what kind of curse is this? A what?
Generational.
It's perpetual. And we're going to see that unfold ultimately. Sadly, and by the way, who is leading whom to the land of Canaan and writing this? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses, and he's leading the nation of Israel back to the promised land, which is inhabited by the Canaanites. So you're seeing God telling his story in a way that they can understand the long-term implications of what's taking place. And we're going to read in Genesis about how God doesn't overthrow some of the Canaanites because their wickedness had not
come to
full fruition, which was again pointing to what?
Patience.
God's patience. And so we're going to see how God has worked with these people. And even though they're condemned for a sin that Ham did, they're living out that wickedness. And we still see God's patience with them and his perpetual reaching for them. That don't miss the new beginnings, God's grace and God's mercy as we walk through this. I put here, sadly, we too quickly see sin rearing its ugly head. Ham rescued from the flood, There's no way he could deny God's power and authority, yet when the first chance arises, he is revolting from under God's rule. That's what a sin is here. He's against God. He sins against God. And so we see the foundations being laid for the unfolding saga that will take place shortly, not that long away. Five links to Moses, and you're there. I'm going to give us, before we transition to prayer time, here's some things to think on. And we can chat about this afterwards. I'm happy to hear anything and talk about it because we're working through this. Four things I want you to look at. Do you or do I see or recognize God's holiness and the affront this world is to God's holiness? And then let me make it personal. Do I see God's holiness and the affront my life is to it? Isaiah really summarized how we should respond to God. Holy, holy, holy. And he said it how many times? Three. It's not just, he's a holy God. This is it. He's emphasizing this. And then what was his take on himself? Man of unclean lips. Do we recognize God's holiness and the affront that our sin is to that holiness? Do we respond like Isaiah has shown us and as we're seeing we should hear? Two, do I notice God's patience, mercy, grace, etc., in my world right now? Do I see God's patience right now? And I'm hoping you're noticing something, and his mercy and his grace. Up till now, and we've moved through thousands of years, you can't run from his mercy. It's there. There's grace poured out constantly. We fixate on his punishment, which is rightfully ours, and we neglect his patience and his mercy. Three, do I see his promise? Do I recognize his authority, and do I exercise the privilege authority bestowed upon me? And by that I mean this, and I'm going back to the capital punishment thing. I'm talking about the death and life component. You're not an elected official. We don't have certain authority, but where do we rank what God's called us to do? Do we recognize when God's commanded us to act a certain way that's actually him investing his authority into us to allow us to function? Do we view it as I have to do this for God? Or do I view it as a privilege of what I get to do for God? Because he's entrusted me, you, his body, with a task that we get to do. What is our task that God has called us to do right now? Yeah. To where?
To the whole world.
All the world. What did Enoch, who did Enoch preach to? Every wicked, vile, ungodly person out there. Who was Noah talking to? What was he? A preacher of who? Righteousness. You notice that God's just constantly, he hasn't even changed methodology. He wants us to proclaim something. Do we view that as a privilege from him, or do we view it as a burden? And then I put here, do I see how quickly we, humans, run towards sin, and are we acting accordingly? What did Japheth and Shem do that was to protect them from dishonoring their father?
They turned their back and did not look.
Did not look. Have you ever walked backwards over terrain you're not overly familiar with, maybe, or different, into a tent to make sure you covered your dad because you didn't want any way, shape, or form to fall into the sin that your brother just fell into of dishonoring? I mean, it's awkward to walk backwards. It took effort, right? Let's roll him up, go get his robe, put his robe on him. You know, it was there, I'm assuming. It's not like he was like running through the woods and got into his tent. But they didn't do that. They made effort. What? To prevent them from falling into the same sin that Ham fell into. And that's what I mean by acting accordingly. Do we take any effort to prevent the sin? Let me make it a little bit personal. So there's times when I'll lose my temper, you know, shock of all shocks. What can I do to not fall into that sin? I can't avoid every situation in life that might cause me frustration, right? Might have to live at home. Yeah, that's right. You know what I tell people? It's like, it says in the Bible, be angry and sin not. I'm not sure I'm able to do that, so I'm just avoiding anger at all costs, right? But I need to put in a blanket and a backward walk. in areas of my life where I could sin, that's acting accordingly. That's taking another step. If there's a struggle with the temptation for your eyes, then you take extra measures and you make sure you don't do it. You put the blanket on your shoulders and you walk backwards because it's worth it. Because sin is a quick movement. We've seen that, I think, through the whole time. Next week, we are diving into Genesis 10 and 11. And what we're going to get into here is a lot of names. So I want you to read them and be able to pronounce them perfectly. We're going to pass it around. We're just going to swap names all the way through here. Just kidding. Not going to read that. We're getting to the Tower of Babel. We're going to see Nimrod, and he's a mighty hunter, which, by the way, that mighty hunter can point to his ability to get people to follow him. He's going to build a city. There's going to be rebellion. We're going to find people not wanting to spread out, and God's going to come and work to spread them out. And it's fascinating is that's going to disrupt this growing band of rebels that suddenly can't communicate to each other, and so they cannot overrun a very important line that's coming. Whose line are we going to be talking about? Shem. I was saying Tom said it a couple times, waiting for him to throw it out there, you know. Shem, we're going to watch Shem, and we're going to see where God is going to point to Abraham, and you're watching how God is orchestrating. He's just kind of narrowing the focus down, and we're going to see the rest of Genesis is going to cover a lot less years and deal with a lot less people, narrowed down to one people group, because we're going to close out the history of humanity, and now we're dealing with the history of Israel. Very focused, tight look. So if you've been reading through Genesis 1 through 11, kind of finishing up this next week, and then you want to dive into 12 and start working through chunks of that story of Abraham, Isaac, if you're able to read it in all one chunk, it's very helpful because you'll see the whole story unfold as we're going to kind of tell that story from now until Christmas, and then we'll be in Exodus, but we're going to kind of finish Genesis up.